Father, we thank you once again for your scriptures. We remind ourselves that we cannot even pray aright without the help of your Holy Spirit. We need you to come and bless the proclamation of your word, to give us minds that will be focused on your truth and not the things that are upcoming in our week. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near and minister grace to all of us. And we pray that with the hearing of the word of God, there would be the amen of faith. And we pray that for some who have never amened your word, that from the heart they would this day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is the book of Genesis that introduces us to so many of the central questions of life. What am I? Where did I come from? Where am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? We have seen something of the literary design of the book of Moses, though there will be those who tell us that there are these 4, 5, 8, 12 different redactors that have been involved in putting this book together as something of a composite literary piece. We find that there are these indications that Moses wrote the whole thing and he did so under inspiration. We're still in that section of the introduction to the whole book. And then Moses has this line, this is the history of the heavens of the earth, this is the history of Adam, Noah, and on through the rest of the book. We see that thematically. There are these four major events that cover thousands of years that the author here, Moses, under God, deals with. Creation, the fall, the flood, the nations. And then the latter part of the book, 12 through 50, there are these four major men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we've seen and recognize that there are very different ways of viewing the world. One explains the world that we see by saying, give us a lot of time and a lot of chance, and yet we need some non-random direction of natural selection and mutations to direct what's going to happen in creation, and we'll end up with a beautifully designed world. And I hope that you look at that time plus chance plus non-random direction of natural selection and mutations, and you scratch your head and say, what are they talking about in that kind of explanation? On the other hand, there is this view of looking at the world around us and having the faith that when God speaks to us in his word, that he is absolutely true, as God comes and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have noted that faith in the Creator God of the Bible is not equal to bad science. I have reminded you more than once, more times than you can remember already, that rocks from Mount St. Helens that are dated from the time that they were molten at 10 years, so this would be 1980, 1990, that one of these rocks was dated. They knew it was 10 years old, and it came back from the radiometric dating as 1 million. Then 25 years after Mount St. Helens blew her top, it was dated at 258 million years. So something going on here. And part of the discrepancy in dating, not in the case of Mount St. Helens rocks, but is the contrast between the carbon-14 dating and that of the radiometric dating. Both of Mount St. Helens instances were radiometric, and then as well, they knew when Mount St. Helens blew her top. But this is why we can get from this Hadrosaur fossil a dating of 68 million years of age, or 25,000 years of age from the carbon-14 dating. Radiometric dating tells us that coal is between 40 and 329 million years of age. Carbon dating, which it ought not to have any carbon date at all, anything over 100,000 years, but it was dated at 48 to 50,000 years. The radiometric dating for a diamond is going to range between 1 and 2 billion years, but carbon 14 dating puts the diamond at 55,000 years. And this kind of discrepancy ought to stand out in everyone's mind and say there's something that cannot be reconciled with this kind of dating, so I'll give it more attention when they are able to take care of all of those discrepancies. Day one, God spoke, and there was time and space and matter. The world was unformed and unfilled. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Day was defined in terms of the light and the darkness, and in terms of the evening and the morning. Day two, there is the atmosphere that is placed in between a water vapor canopy above and the water below of the seas. Day three, the separation of dry land and sea, grass, herbs, and trees according to their kind. Already the DNA structure was implanted into the plants. Then we have on day four the sun, moon, and stars. So this light from the sun as such coming after the making of the plants. And we have seen earlier, but I remind us of what we're looking at in God's creation. 100 billion galaxies is what is estimated, each with roughly 100 billion stars. There's this whirlpool galaxy that is a spiral galaxy, and it stands out to me because the center of this spiral is evidently turning faster than the outside arms, and that has something to do with a more recent sort of date for this particular galaxy. Why did I push that button? Here we see that our sun over to the left is not exactly the biggest star on the block. Here's the sun with the various planets of our solar system, so you get a sense of something of the size. And as we think of day four, I want you to think of this coincidence that the sun is 400 times larger than the moon, and that the sun is 400 times further away from us than the moon. What a coincidence. And it's because of this that we see the eclipses that some of us will witness here later this year. The total eclipse, it has to speak to us of the design of God's world. Day five, animals that swim in the sea, animals that fly in the air, different from plants. These creatures can move on their own. That's what Moses highlights. How did life begin? One would anticipate that any speculation based on scientific methodology would have some evidential basis. All that we know is that life comes from life. Many, many experiments have been performed in attempts to demonstrate how organic chemicals could arise from inorganic matter. At best, the answers are not satisfactory. Everything we know, everything we can observe, everything we can test in a laboratory all demonstrate that we must have a living cell in order to get life. This coming from Henry Morris, Unlocking the Mysteries of Genesis. The geneticist, Dr. Jeffrey Tompkins, said, "The question of how life first arose on the earth is perhaps the greatest obstacle for the evolutionary paradigm. While the whole concept of biological evolution itself is full of serious problems, the origins of the first biomolecules and the first cell, not to mention the enormous amount of information contained within that cell, is a complete impossibility from a naturalistic perspective. In fact, without a plausible explanation as to the origin of the first cell, the whole evolutionary story collapses." One that I read used the illustration of taking a mosquito and grab that little mosquito out of the air, pop him down on the table, and smash him. And there you've got him. All the soup, all the stuff that is necessary for life. Like, it was just very much alive 37 seconds ago. But now it's not. And there's nothing that you and I can do to get that soup to come back to life. Day six, the first part of day six, are these animals of the dry land. And then the second part of day six is, of course, man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27 is where I want to get to. Isn't that interesting? This guy left out verse 27. Well, here it is in my notes. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what we want to see is that in the various days of creation, everything is moving toward the focal point and the goal of providing a place for man and woman who were made in the image of God. Adam and Eve are the last that are created. And everything else that has gone on earlier in the previous days has been moving towards this crowning point of these that are made in the image of God. Well, with that, let's come to our notes. You'll see on your handout sheet here this morning, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the divine consultation. The divine consultation for man in God's image. First of all, A, the Trinitarian author of the image of God. There has been earlier that more familiar, let there be, and God said, let there be. And now there's a change. There is this consultation, let us make man in our own image. Now, obviously, this is not a full-fledged revelation of the Trinity, but it is, nonetheless, the plural in Elohim God and the plural form of the verb to make. It's a plurality of persons that are speaking. It's not God speaking to the angels, let us make man in our image, because God wasn't made, man was not made in the image of the angels. He's not talking to the earth. It's not a plural of majesty that's never found in the Bible. But it is the persons, it's the seed form of the Trinity. The proofs of the Trinity will come much, much later in the scriptures, such as Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. But there's nothing here let us make man in our image. There's nothing here to contradict that later revelation. It's what we see, that there is that little acorn of God's truth, of God's revelation, the Bible, that then grows over the course of time into the mature oak tree. And so the let us make man in our own image is the beginning of the acorn of the fuller revelation of the Trinity. And we see here the trustworthiness of the Holy Scriptures. There is progress and development in the Bible that is given, but there is nothing over here in Matthew or 2 Corinthians that is going to be contradictory to the seed form of revelation here in Genesis chapter 1. And you might ask, well, why didn't God reveal everything regarding every doctrine right from the beginning? Well, God has got to start somewhere with us. And he starts with the foundational truth there of creation, and he's going to build on that over the course of time. There is a special honor and a special prominence that is given to man as the crowning point of all of creation. We've already noticed this in the slides. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8 and verse 31. Rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. I, wisdom, was involved in creation, but I took special delight in the sons of men. John Calvin writes, for God is not now first beginning to consider what form he will give to man and with what endowments it would be fitting to adorn him, nor is he pausing as over a work of difficulty. Let us make man in our image. But just as we have before observed that the creation of the world was distributed over 6 days for our sake, to the end that our minds might the more easily be retained in the meditation of God's works, so now, for the purpose of commending to our attention the dignity of our nature, he, in taking counsel concerning the creation of man, testifies he is about to undertake something great and something wonderful. When we read, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be, and it was so. There's something wonderful in that. But now, on day 6, there is this higher level when God comes along and says, let us make man in our own image. Secondly, B, notice the emphatic significance of the image of God. It's given in two different words, the word image and the word likeness. And the word image has got something of a root idea of something like a shadow. It's got the idea of a resemblance and certainly of an image. Let me show you how it's used here in early Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Genesis 5 and verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his likeness after his image. Now, what would that mean that Seth was made in the image of Adam? Well, he looked something like him. He had a disposition that was something like him, so that you could say that Seth was a chip off the old block. And then we have it in Genesis 9 and verse 6, after the flood, whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Then in Numbers 33 and verse 52, destroy all their molded images and demolish all their high places. They've got this statue, they've got this image, and it's to represent something of their God. Something of the fertility powers of this God is represented in this particular image. There's a correspondence between the two. 1 Samuel 6 in verse 5, "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land." You remember the Ark of the Covenant comes into land of the Philistines and they're struck with these very things. And the advice that comes is make these golden images. You know, look at your tumor, look at the mice, and make an image. It's going to correspond. It's got to resemble that. And then Psalm 39 in verse 6 has something of that original meaning of the term, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow." There's some correspondence, even in a shadow, between me and my shadow. If I am a young woman and I'm thin as a rail and I'm not pregnant, that will be reflected in my shadow. When I am 9 months pregnant, that will be reflected in my shadow. There's some sort of resemblance, some sort of imaging of me. So the word image. But in Genesis 1, verse 26, we also have the Hebrew word for likeness, similitude. Genesis 5, 1. Concerning the making of Adam, God created him and made him in the likeness of God. Genesis 5 and verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. I thought you already used that verse for image. I did. Both words appear there as well. But perhaps the clearest help for us is when King Ahaz does something that he ought not to do, but even what he does in a wrong way is a help to us in understanding this word of likeness. He went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the design, the likeness, the similitude of the altar and its pattern, and according to all its workmanship. When I went to Damascus, I saw this altar that was, it just beats all other altars. I gotta have it. So I had somebody sketch down the design, and then it's something of a blueprint that when I get back to Jerusalem, I'm gonna have an altar that is made just like this one. So what's the likeness? It's the blueprint so that you can follow this plan and have something in Jerusalem that looks just like that thing over in Damascus. It's interesting that the Greek terms in the Old Testament translation of these verses, likeness and image, carry over into the New Testament. So we have this word of image, the word from the Greek carrying into the New Testament Greek. Romans 1 and verse 23, they've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They've made an image of God, all right. But it's a statue. It's something that ought not to be. The only image of God is to be men and women who reflect something of what God is like. Romans 8 and verse 29. What's the great goal of the Christian life? Why were you converted? Well, to share the gospel with others. Well, that's good. But the highest of goals of the true Christian is this: for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I just highlight this passage. This whole thing of the image of God there in Genesis 1 and verse 26, we're not highlighting this morning simply because it was important back then, and then Adam sinned, and all of the image of God fell to the ground, never to be revived again. No, It starts there in Genesis 1, and what we're going to see is that when we are converted, God takes us, holds us up to his Son, and says, I'm going to work this into you, and I'm going to work this into you. I'm going to bring this trial and this difficulty, because I am conforming you to the image of my dear Son. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ, it is like, he is preeminently the image of God. He is the express image of God the Father, and we are to be conformed into him. But this word image, elsewhere in the New Testament, man is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, and we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Colossians 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Revelation 14 and verse 11. Those who worship the beast and his image. An image is something that is a visible representation of something else. The word likeness, used in the Greek in their translation 250 years before Christ, is used as well in the New Testament. And you know one of the reasons why we're not supposed to speak ill of one another? Well, James 3 and verse 9 tells us about that wrong use of our tongue. With it, that tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude, in the likeness of God. There's something special about that individual that you're running down with your mouth. He or she is made in the image of God. All right, thirdly, see the utterly unique complement of the image of God. If the likeness and the image point to the fact that each one of us is to be a living, visible representation of what God is like. Men and women around us cannot see God, but they can see you and me that are being restored to the image of Jesus Christ. And you and I are to give a good, visible representation of the Son of God. But thirdly, see the utterly unique complement. We could just take this first part of verse 26 and focus on that, follow it through the scriptures, but that's not all that's bound up in the creation of man. Then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Dominion is given to man different from all other creatures. No other creature is made in the image of God. And your veterinarian, who tells you to treat your dog as if Fido were human, is missing a key distinction of Genesis chapter 1. There is a difference between man made in the image of God and all the other animals. Yes, they have that vital capacity, that chi, that livingness. And they even have nephesh. They even have something of a soul, something of an animating principle of life. But they are not made in the image of God, and man, made in the image of God, is placed over all of the rest of creation. Notice the extent of this responsibility. Over all the earthly aspects of creation, there is this difference between man and the animals. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21, listen to it. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth. Even if we admit that there is this similarity in man, he's got a body, and then there's this animating principle, whether you call it nephesh, soul, whether you call it spirit, ruach, the wind that is in them. When the dog dies, his wind just dissipates and goes away. But when a man or woman, boy or girl dies, that spirit, that never-dying soul, ascends. It returns to the God who gave it. Roman numeral 2. If we see in verse 26 something of the divine consultation for man in God's image, let us make man in our own image. Now we come in verse 27 to see the Mosaic celebration of man in God's image. God was talking about making him, and now Moses is celebrating that God really did. Notice A, the simple generic restatement of this accomplishment. So God created man in his own image. What have we been led to expect? And God said, let there be, and it was so. And it was so, and it was so, and it was so. Now, there is a change. So God created man in his own image, and it was so, but with a different sort of wording. It's the simple, generic restatement. Man is introduced to us here. Adam in the Hebrew. And let me give you a very intense Hebrew lesson. The word for ground, the word for land is Adama. Adam. Adama. Very plainly, Adam is closely related to the earth that he was made to tend and cultivate and to keep. This word for Adam, especially it comes over into the Greek, anthropos, you study anthropology. It can speak of an individual man. It can speak of all of mankind. Adam can speak of both male and female. Anthropos, it can speak of all humanity made up of many women, of many men. So this man is created. See it there in your text. So God created man in his own image. This word for create, the word that we met in Genesis 1 and verse 1, create out of nothing, bara, because there was nothing to make that world out of. Here, I want you to see that this word for create is used relatively infrequently. It's used in verse 21 when God is going to make the sea creatures. When we're talking about making atmosphere and we're talking about making plants, whether they're in the sea or they're on the land, God just makes them. But when God makes the sea creatures and all of their life and all of their nephesh and all of their movement, it speaks of something new that God makes. And it's not that he creates them out of nothing, but there's something special about it. And then we have in Genesis 1 and verse 27, our text before us, so God created man in his own image. He's gone without talking about creating the land animals. He's gone without talking about creation in a number of the other days. But now when we're coming to man, there's something special in this thing that God made. He made him in his own image, so God created man. Then we have it in Genesis 2 and verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we see here something of A, the simple generic restatement of this accomplishment. But then notice with me B, the emphasized repetition. So God created man in his own image. Okay, Moses, I got it. In the image of God, he created him. Just in case you and I didn't get it, it's going to be emphasized for us in this repetition. In the image of God, he created him. Here's the Salem. Here's the image that we've spoken of before. Here again is the word create. What is the word create that's used three times in verse 27? So God again is drawing attention to us. This word bara, create, is used 11 times in all of Genesis. And 8 of the 11 times he is talking about man in his creating. Thirdly, see, the emphasized sexuality and plurality in the accomplishment. Latter phrase of verse 27. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, very obvious what this means. But here in the context of giving the explanation of man being made in his image, there are these two that are made. It's not like back with all of the fish that were swarming in the sea. There's bunches of them that are made. No, one man, one woman, one male, one female, and he created them. There's something special in his making process of them. And these two, male and female, both bear the image of God. Mankind specified as male and female bear the image of God. Roman numeral 3, the broader connection. Now we've just worked through, in a very simple way, verse 26, verse 27, and now we want to broaden out to the rest of the scriptures and see this concept of God's image. First of all, A, the method of studying the image of God. We can see very plainly its origin. Its origin is found in God. Let us make man in our own image. If you were writing a religious book and you had some respect for God the Creator, but you don't have a Bible and you need to come up with something, would you ever dream in 1,000 years of attributing to yourself that you were made in the image of God? I don't think so. But that's where the image of God comes from. It comes from God's revelation. It comes from God's mind. In the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, this image of God is something that God had in his mind from eternity past. So its origin. But I want you to see its continuance. Maybe when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost the right to bear the image of God. And I think that's a reasonable argument. But notice with me in Genesis 9 and verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. There's something of the image of God that abides in man. And it, even though it's distorted, it's there enough that if you kill someone's dog, you'll face this. But if you kill a man made in the image of God, there is a heightened accountability and there should be a capital. It is a capital offense. You should be executed. But then listen to its continuance in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Now you and I can debate all day long as to what the nature of the head covering is for the woman in that passage and what exactly means that the man is the image of God in contrast to the woman, as he was made first. But the point is that the image of God continues. It was there in creation. It's there after the flood, after there's been the curse. After redemption has come in, it is still there. It continues. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men, our tongue, who have been made in the similitude of God. They've been made in the likeness of God. So even for that unconverted individual, there is still something of the image of God in them. And that's why it's wrong to smash them with our words. Thirdly, not only its origin, its continuance, its restoration. This is what happens in the Christian life. This is our goal as believers. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul words it in Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's the negative. Now the positive, verse 10. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. The point is that in the process of the gospel, that original image is still important to God and ought to be important to us. God is restoring in us a conformity to the one who created us. Then listen to the similar language of Ephesians 4 and verse 22. The negative, putting off your former conduct, the old man, and the positive, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. In the original creation, there was concern about man bearing the image of God. In the new creation, there is concern on God's part of creating this new man, creating this image of God in him. Fourthly, its pattern. Its pattern. Romans 8, 29, you've heard this already, let me underscore it. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is a tremendous motivation for the Christian life, is it not? I don't feel like being kind. I don't feel like controlling my words to my spouse. I don't feel like being honest in my taxes. Whatever you and I do, we are to be a good, visible representation. We are to be a mirror that represents on earth what our God in heaven, what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. And so all of a sudden, everything that we do is important because we are to be mirrors of Christ. We find it in 2 Corinthians 4 in that gospel picture, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then later, as we're converted, this gospel is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Christ is the glory of God. Christ is the image of God. And you and I, when we are saved, are to manifest something of the light, the knowledge of the glory of God that is found in the face of Jesus Christ. All of these words, all of these concepts help us to see that our image is to be restored according to the pattern that is found in Jesus Christ. Who is renewed, Colossians 3, 9 and 10, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Who created us? Well, the Father, but as well the Son. We are to be restored according to that image. And then I've referred to Hebrews 1 and verse 2. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. It's not our word for likeness. It's not our word for image. But it's a word here that is used that speaks of the engraver's tool, where the engraver makes something exactly like this. He follows that pattern. And it says that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of what the Father is like there in heaven. There is something of the origin of, our methodology in study. If you want to know the image of God, you need to know something of the origin, something of its continuance, it's still for us, something of its pattern in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, B, the content. The content of the image of God. What is it? Because we have God's image, because we are made in God's likeness, we have the capacity for morality. When someone stomps on your foot, you make a moral judgment about that. Why? Because whether converted or not, you've been made in the image of God. You have the capacity of saying that was good, that was bad. We find it in God, our Creator. How many times during the creation week? It was good. It was good. It was good. So that on Genesis 1 in verse 31, and indeed it was very good. Everything that God made. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now listen to the emphasis in Colossians 3. You may like to turn there. Colossians 3 and verse 5 on this whole issue of the image of God and how it is fundamentally something of a morality issue. Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul's going to talk about the negative. He's going to talk about the sins that need to be put to death. There is something that is wrong. There is something that is right. This is a moral capacity. Colossians 3 verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. All of these are moral concepts. Do not lie to one another. And now the positive. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Whatever else the image of God is, the image of God involves this capacity to be moral. The sense that we have this is right, this is wrong. There's no way getting around that. A second trait, and I'll just list several of these off. Self-consciousness. A part of us being made in the image of God is that we could have a sermon that talks about what the image of God is in us. And I can suggest to you that a part of that image of God is self-consciousness, and you can say, oh yeah, I get it. My dog doesn't sit around thinking about whether or not he is. Man does. Rationality. Self-determination. That capacity to will. This is what we're going to do. Affections. There's something in God that parallels human affections. Communication skills. That I can talk to you And you can jot down some notes. We are able to communicate. That's a part of the whole image of God. God speaks to us. We're able to speak to God. He hears us. We hear him. Dominion skills. God is God. He's the ruler of this whole universe. And he says, you know what? This crowning point, this man and woman that I made on the sixth day, all creation moving towards them, I'm going to have them to rule over this earth under me. Relational skills, bound up in our ability to love one another, to relate to one another. The whole matter of immortality. We have never dying souls. God is the one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light. He possesses that in and of himself. But he's made us in his image, and a part of that is that we have never dying souls. Our dog, our cow, our horse, when they expire and breathe their last, that's it. It's over. But that is not true of any man, any woman, any boy, any girl. Hitler may wish it were true, but he has a never-dying soul. We possess this immortality. So that Solomon, in his writing of Ecclesiastes, is reflecting on everything that God has made beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into our hearts. We have never-dying souls. And the witness of that never-dying soul rises up within us so that there is a fear of death because of the judgment that is to come. The content of the image of God. Come with me now to see the importance of the image of God. Consider the dignity and the worth of every human being. Our president said, commenting on the sarin gas there in Syria, "No child of God should ever have to experience something like this." And our first response as evangelical Christians might be like mine, so, whoa, wait a minute. Child of God, defined in the Bible as regenerate child of God, it's one who has faith in Christ. What indication do we have that any of these were children of God? And then you take a deep breath and you say, child of God. If you mean child of God in the sense that Adam was child of God in the way that he was originally made, and that he's made in the image of God, and because he is made in the image of God, there's nobility and there's worth about him, and therefore he ought not to be killed this way. I'm with you. I see it. There is dignity and worth to every human being. New Age comes along and tells us that we ought to be one with nature and therefore hug a tree. The evolutionist tells me that I'm nothing more than a complex amoeba. Save the seals, kill the babies in the womb. On the contrary, God says, kill a man and that murderer must be killed for striking one that is made in the image of God. The despairing existentialist says, I have meaning. No, I don't. But the Christian comes along and says, I have meaning because there is an absolute God and he made me in his image. I mean, I don't really feel like it. I've got my despairing days. But what do we need to do to those who are despairing? We need to remind them. They're made in the image of God. And it's heightened 100 times over as I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I become a child of God in regeneration. I become a child of God having been loved in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And there's meaning and there's great significance in my life. And I can never save myself, that I'm worthless. And I may as well just be flushed down the toilet like the goldfish that isn't appreciated anymore. No, I'm made in the image of God. I'm one loved by God through Jesus Christ. I exist as one made in the image of God. I derive my significance and my worth not primarily because my IQ has been measured at X amount, that I'm able to lift this much in the gymnasium, I am able to run this many kilometers before I pass out. That's not my significance. That's not where my worth is found. My worth is found in that I have been made in the image of the eternal God. I, more than any other of this whole class of creation, reveal something of what God is like. I am to be a mirror. I am to be a visible representation of what God is like. There's our worth. There's our significance. Secondly, under the importance, consider the degrading impact of sin. The degrading impact of sin. God says that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is to be a mirror, and we are to walk around in this world, and men and women look at us, and they see something of what the God in heaven is like. But when Adam sinned, that mirror was taken and dropped on the ground, broken into 1,000 pieces. It's cracked, it's distorted. So if I look into that mirror with all of those cracks and all of those distortions, what I'm seeing about God may not be an altogether accurate representation. But when we're converted, the cracks start dissolving and disappearing. And we're remade in our capacity to bear a good and accurate representation on earth as to what our Heavenly Father is like. Is your life a good representation of God? Someone sees you in your petty anger. Someone sees you carrying on in a way that is really embarrassing even to you on reflection. Someone sees you lying and not even doing a very good job at lying. And they're looking at you, and what kind of representation? You're ashamed of it. And you ought to be. Here is the degrading impact of sin. We are made to be a representation of what God is like, and God has saved us, converted us to the end of restoring that image. And our impurity needs to be dealt with. Our stinginess needs to be dealt with because that's not what God is like. My stealing needs to be dealt with. My falsehood needs, that's not what God is like. I am made in the image of God. Thirdly, consider the loving care of your God and Father. Luke 3 in the genealogy says, Such and such was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Luke 6:35 says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God later on. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, as God, is pure. The placing of Adam and Eve in the garden, after all, has been to the end that this wonderful garden would be prepared for them and they would be the crowning point of God's creation. The earth, the heavens, the light, the atmosphere between the two waters, the dry land with its grass and its shrubs and its trees, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the fishes, the birds, day six, the wild beasts, all of this, man has this special place, and man as the image of God. See and feel something of the noble place that man has simply as man. This is the image of God. This is the likeness to God that is bound up in our sonship with God. It's true of every one of us, even if you're not yet a Christian. But if you are a Christian, this whole concept of being made in the image of God is lifted to a much higher level, and our whole goal, our ultimate goal as believers, is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The devil would whisper lies into the ears of Eve and get her to be suspicious of God. No, there's to be no suspicion of our loving Heavenly Father. We're to see all that he has done for us in creation, all that he's done for us in regeneration, and that noble commission. We are to be good representations of what God is like here on earth. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that each one would see that in and of themselves, their mirror is broken, that they are not by themselves a good representation of what you are like. We are stingy, we tell lies, we demand attention. We are not pure. And we ask our God that you would help everyone who is not yet in Christ to see the cracks, to see the blemishes. And we pray that you would work by your Spirit even a sense of guilt for not being what we were made to be. And our Father, we would pray that for every one of us who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that you would give us a noble view of our whole mission in life, that we are to represent you, that we are to portray to others what you are like in your heart and in your mind. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us increasing success in this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.